If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Such a joy to pray together with you and to join our hearts together as we pray. Matthew chapter 9. We're coming to the next major section of Matthew's Gospel. Our text for tonight will be chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10 and verse 4, which I believe share a obvious connection to one another. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Our Father, has already been prayed. We pray for the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, that, Father, we would not meet together in vain, but truly we would hear from your word. And the Lord, we would turn away, we would go from this place being transformed by it. Lord, let us not be simply warmed in heart and then walk away with it making no difference in us. Lord, your word is able to sanctify us. Lord Jesus, you prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify your people. Draw us close to yourself. Father, for some of our children who have not yet closed with Christ, we pray that your Spirit will show them the gospel, show them the beauty of Christ and his perfect power to save. We pray that you will meet with us, that you'll bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they cannot snatch the seed from any one of our hearts. The Lord, may we bear fruit to your glory, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and fruit that remains. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we come to the next major section of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew frames his Gospel around several discourses of our Lord. Very often those sections will end by saying, "When Jesus had completed these sayings," and then it will move on to the next part. But in Matthew chapters 5 through 9, we have this major section, a cross section, if you will, a sampling of Christ's ministry. We find in chapters 5, 6, and 7 a great sample of his teaching. We have an entire sermon preserved for us in the Sermon on the Mount. We've taken the time to look through it. And what's the theme running through that over and over again? It's the authority of Christ's words. But then, after that sermon is over, what happens? He begins to tell us about his great works, and we see the authority of Christ's works. And what the people are astonished by over and over again is his authority. Who is this who has authority to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to command the wind and the waves, even the authority to forgive sins? Who is he? And who indeed? He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And that we've come to a next section is very obvious. If you'll notice something, turn back to chapter 4. In verse 23, this verse is an introduction to chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. It summarizes them. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Then go back to chapter 9 and verse 35. Listen to this verse and tell me if it doesn't sound exactly identical to what we just read. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So you see, those two verses are bookends to one another that close in that particular section. And now it's going to move on to a new section. Jesus is about to give a new discourse, and yet that same theme, that theme of authority, continues into this section. Because what he's going to focus on now is 12 of the disciples who were following him, he sets apart, and he gives them the same authority that he's had, authority to teach and to preach, to cast out demons, and to heal diseases. And those 12 people he's going to call, these 12 men, he will call his apostles. The word apostle means sent out ones. So the theme of authority is still here. Jesus is the head of his church, but now he's sharing the workload. He's taking and giving authority to apostles who will become the foundation of his New Testament church, as we shall see. And so I want to explore this theme tonight under two basic headings. In chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, we want to see that Jesus commands us to pray that God will send out laborers into his harvest field. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we see a very practical application. Jesus was not content merely to pray. He wanted also to do, because we see Jesus appointing and sent out laborers into God's harvest field. So let's begin by this. Jesus commands us to pray that God will send out laborers into his harvest field. In chapter 9, verse 35, we see again Jesus' diligent labor. One of the things I've told you, and I'll tell you again, is I'm struck by how diligent a work ethic Jesus Christ had as a Son of Man. He was tireless in his day, in his labors. Dawn to dusk was how he worked, wasn't it? And constantly people were coming to him who were needy, and he never turned them away. He keeps on bringing them in and ministering to their needs, preaching to them. Even when he tries to isolate himself, he can't. People will find him, and he ministers to them anyway. So we find him laboring, still healing every disease and every sickness. And then he looks out on the multitudes. And in verse 36, the Bible says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He looked upon them, and these were people who were very, very spiritually needy, but they had no one to shepherd their souls. And he was moved by compassion with them. It says, they describes them with two different things. They were weary. They had not been fed and watered. They had not been taken to the verdant pastures and given rest. They hadn't been sat by the pleasantness of still waters, there to find shade and comfort. They were weary people. They were downcast. They were worn out spiritually. And they were scattered. Literally, they were cast out. They were unprotected. If you use the imagery of sheep with a shepherd, if the sheep are scattered, they're vulnerable to attack, aren't they? Because they're not gathered together, they can be ravished by savage wolves. And Jesus' heart was to have pity for them because he saw their condition and saw the great need that was there. And I think there's a reference here, really, in many ways, in verse 36 to verse 34. Jesus had just healed a deaf mute. And remember what happened? The mute spoke, and the people marveled. But then what happened in verse 34? But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. The Pharisees were supposed to be the shepherds of the souls of the people of Israel. But they didn't care about the people of Israel because they were nothing but hirelings. They didn't care for the sheep. And the first sign of danger, they scattered. Who had cast out the sheep? The leaders of Israel had cast out the sheep. They were without any compassion. They didn't care about the sheep. All they cared about was themselves and their own reputation and their own popularity and fame. And Jesus was an impediment to that. And so they hated him for it. And they envied him for it. Ultimately, that's why they crucified him, was because of envy, wasn't it? Because they hated him and what he said in his gospel. And so here is Jesus looking out upon the people of Israel and saying, they're weary and they are cast out. There is no one who loves them enough to shepherd their souls, and the need is great. And clearly, Jesus is the great contrast to all that, because his heart was a true shepherd's heart. He was full of pity. What did Jesus say? The hireling who doesn't care for the sheep leaves when the wolf comes. But I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I will lay down my life that they might have salvation. Well, clearly, he's really giving a great indictment to the so-called shepherds of Israel. And so he's very practical about it. He tells his apostles to pray. He tells not just his apostles, but all his disciples to pray. And by extension, he's telling that to you and I as well, that we are to pray as well. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He changes the analogy from a shepherd who cares about his sheep to a farmer who cares about his crops. And here's a farmer who perhaps has a wheat field. He's planted the seeds. The seeds have grown up. The stalks are there. The wheat field is full. It's come to fruition. And it's ready to be harvested. But there's a problem. It's a big field. Acres and acres of crops. And it's more than one man can do to go out and take a sickle and take it to the wheat and begin to take it away and take it to the threshing floor so they can remove the grain from it. He needs workers. He needs laborers to come alongside and help with the harvest. The problem is not the harvest field. The problem is the shortage of workers. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Few laborers there are who will go into the heat of the day and endure it. Take the sickle in hand and work diligently, dawn to dusk, to help take the great harvest that is there. What's the translation of all this? The harvest is the world, right? There is no shortage of lost people who need to hear the gospel. In our time, 6 billion people, soon to be 7 billion people in this world. The vast majority of those people are on the broadway that leads to destruction. The vast majority have never heard the gospel. Some of them have, many of them have, and they've turned, many of them have hardened their hearts. But some have never even heard the name of Jesus in their own tongue. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is not the harvest field. The problem is the shortage of Christian workers. Those who will take the gospel into that place, to take the sickle, as it were, and reap the harvest of the gospel. Who will spread the good news about Jesus Christ. There are not many who will even sit under the preaching of the word, much less will go out and labor and seek to win those who are lost. And Jesus says the trouble is not the world. The trouble is the shortage of workers who will faithfully evangelize in the world and to reap a great harvest. So Jesus gives some very practical counsel then. Basically, get on your knees and pray. That's his counsel, isn't it? Look at verse 38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's interesting that Jesus here gives a new name to God the Father. He calls him the Lord of the harvest, which tells me something. It tells me that he's sovereign over the harvest field. It's his. It belongs to him. He is the one who causes the seed to take root. He's the one who causes it to grow and brings it to fruition. He's the one that says, go out to the harvest and take the sickle and put it in and harvest this. Because he's the Lord of the harvest. He's sovereign over how it goes out. And he is the one who raises up workers. He's the one who fits men and women to be workers in his harvest field and to take the gospel to those who are lost. And he providentially directs them and sends them out. Remember when Paul intended to go to Bithynia and the Holy Spirit forbade him? So he tried to go to another place and God closed that door too? Well, they didn't say, well, we tried, let's give up, let's go home. No, they just recognize we have a commandment. God has told us to go out into the world, but he's going to providentially direct us to where. He's closed these doors. Surely he's going to open one somewhere else. And then they had the vision in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And with that Macedonian vision, they concluded God wants us to go to Macedonia. And God did a great work in that city. You see, God providentially was sovereign even over where the gospel went. He stopped men from going to take the gospel in some places, and he took them in others as well. He's sovereign over it all. And Jesus is saying, get on your knees and cry out to the Lord of the harvest. The need is great. God, fit men, fit women who will go out into your harvest field and take the gospel to the lost. Send them out. Send them out to take that gospel and to broadcast it and to take that sickle, as it were, and to reap the great harvest and to plant churches. And that's not the first time Jesus has said something like this in Matthew's gospel, is it? Look back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does he mean by this? Father, let the glory of your name be all over this world, not just through your creation. By creation, the glory of his name already does fill the earth, doesn't it? But in salvation, let the glory of your name fill the earth. Let your kingdom advance. Bring men under the authority of the king, of the lordship of King Jesus, and to bow the knee to him through the gospel. Let your kingdom advance and fill this entire earth. What did Daniel say in Daniel chapter 2? He saw a great mountain, a great stone that was cut without hands, that came out and crushed the kingdoms of this world. And it became a mountain in this earth and filled it fully. It's the advancement of God's kingdom over the earth. Jesus has commanded his disciples, and if you and I are his disciples, that means you and I, we are to pray regularly, even daily, for the advancement of his kingdom, not just here, but in all the earth. God, advance your kingdom. Set banners for your truth all over this world, in every continent, on every island, in every place. Let there be a banner for your truth. Let your kingdom advance. Let there be vibrant, living churches planted that are evangelistic, that care, that share the gospel plainly and soundly. Make them deep and sound. Make them Let me say it this way. Our churches need to be come and see churches, and they need to be go and tell churches. It's not an either-or proposition. It's both. The saints should come here and be fed. The lambs should be fed in the gospel. We should be nurtured. We should have depth. Christians should be able to come here and receive milk for their souls, but they'll be able to cut their teeth on meat as well and grow in grace and become good disciples of Jesus Christ and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But we should not just be a come and see church. We shouldn't just say, well, if the lost want to find the gospel, come here. It should be, let's take the gospel out to them. Because we haven't. We've got to go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. As some of you were praying tonight, I was thinking about that fact. It was a joy to me to realize, go to the YDC, we get to go meet young people. We go to the assisted living home, we get to go see old people. And we need to find everybody in between, right? And take the gospel. And when we went out a few weeks ago, knocking door to door, passing out tracts and sharing the gospel with as many as would listen, and giving them sermon CDs, I was thinking we were literally going to the highways and the hedges and compelling them to come in. What a joy. This is what we need to be doing, brethren. We need to be evangelistic in sharing the gospel. We need to get out and preach the gospel. And we need to pray that God will raise up missionaries from this place. Wouldn't it be a joy to see missionaries sent out from our own church? Right now, I'd love for him to raise up some more elders. But, you know, but nonetheless, we do want to see missionaries to go out and to be sent out from this place who will take the gospel into the world, and evangelists and teachers. We need to reach not only the uttermost parts of the earth, we need to reach our own Jerusalem, your own Judea, even here. Well, back in Matthew chapter 10, not only did Jesus instruct us to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest field, he did more. He actually did it. He actually appointed men and sent them out into his harvest field. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9, Nehemiah had been sent out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they got wind that the enemies of Jerusalem were going to come and try to tear down the walls that they had been building. And do you remember what Nehemiah did? The Bible says the people prayed. They prayed for God's protection. And then he did more than just pray. He posted guards around the walls to watch. And as they labored, do you remember it's a joyful thing? Spurgeon actually named his periodical, his monthly periodical after this. They took a trowel in their hands so that they could lay the stones of Jerusalem, but they also put a sword by their side. They had the sword and the trowel, right? So they could build the kingdom, but also protect the kingdom as well. They were fitted and ready to work and to defend the walls of Jerusalem. The point I'm making is this. It's good to pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest field, but we don't need to stop there. We need to send out laborers as well, don't we? The church, Jesus actually did it. He didn't just say, pray for it. He took steps to see it happen. And that's what we find in chapter 10 and verse 1. And that's what it says. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now, we are told in Luke's gospel that Jesus actually had spent all night in prayer the night before this happened. Why? Well, I suspect to discern the will of God the Father in which of these he was to select. Because there had been a multitude following him, perhaps hundreds of people who were following him from place to place. And there had been various workers who had been working alongside of him, Peter and others. But now it's time to designate 12 specifically, 12 who he will call apostles, 12 with whom he will endow unique authority to labor in his harvest field. And the Bible tells us that Jesus gave them authority. Matthew specifies particularly the fact that they had authority, power. The word authority and power are synonyms, right? They had power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. This is not all the authority he gave them, though. If you'll hold your place in Matthew, turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 and verse 14. Let's actually begin in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have a power or authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So it wasn't only authority to heal the sick, not only authority to cast out demons, it was also authority to preach and to teach the gospel, right? And to be with him. He wanted them to be at his feet. He wanted these 12 uniquely to sit at his feet and be apprenticed by him. He mentored them and taught them how to be leaders, right? We see very often, particularly after Peter's confession in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ. how often Jesus will begin to withdraw from his public ministry and invest himself most particularly in the lives of these 12 men. And invest them because he knows this is the leadership that's going to lead his church after he's ascended to the Father. Well, he gives them this authority. And then he tells us and gives us a list of who these 12 men were in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 10. Now, it's interesting. Jesus' ministry had been doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, casting out demons, and healing the sick. What authority has he just given to his apostles? Authority to preach the gospel, cast out demons, and heal the sick. In other words, they're taking from the authority of Christ. Christ himself, under his authority, endows them with authority to work in the same ministry. There was more to do in the harvest field than one man could do. And he's appointing other men to help and labor in that harvest field together. Well, time would fail me to go through the entire biography of these 12 men. It probably would not be unprofitable to do so, but it would take several messages to get through each of these men. But let me just make four specific observations. First is this, verse 2 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter." There are four different lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And it's interesting, every one of them starts with Peter. They always begin with Peter. And as a matter of fact, here it says, "First, Peter." There's a specific order here. There's no New Testament evidence that teaches us that Peter was more equal than his fellow apostles, that he had authority over them as a senior pastor. As a matter of fact, what we find in the New Testament is the apostles served as knights around the round table. They all shared equal authority under the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus was their head. He was their chief apostle, right? So they didn't need another chief apostle in their place yet. And the exercise of their gifts and graces, there is a principle that comes out of in the New Testament, which is the first among equals. The idea that there are men by their giftedness and skill in ministering become prominent among the leadership group they're involved in. When we look at the apostles, who is always the spokesman for them? Peter is always the spokesperson. And Jesus was okay to have it so. As a matter of fact, when he told them Satan is about to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, what did he say? And when you are restored, restore your brethren. You will be the instrument through whom God will minister to your 11 brethren to restore them to the Lord. Well, I should say 10 brethren, because Judas, of course, would be dead by that point. But nonetheless, Peter is the first among equals. And this is true in eldership as well. Eldership is based upon the model of apostleship. Jesus gave a plurality of men to lead in the church who were called apostles. Now, elders don't have the same authority of an apostle, because the apostles often had authority to write scripture. They could come and say, "We ordain this in every church, follow our traditions." In that sense, brethren, we are to strive to be an apostolic church. We are to follow the apostolic traditions laid out for us in Holy Scripture and the apostolic directions given for us in Scripture. One of the things our faithful men group, I've had them do for the past year, is in all the reading they're doing, they read the pastoral epistles twice through every month. Because I want them to soak their minds and hearts in God's own prescription and the apostles' own prescription of what a church is to look like. Here is instruction given by the Spirit of God specifically to pastors. And I want those men to grow in that and to see what God himself has declared his church is to look like. But even in the eldership, there is a equality of authority among the elders, but this concept of first among equals also prevails in that situation as well. Turn to 1 Timothy 5 and we'll see it. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, what does he mean? He said, how many elders rule? All of them. All of them rule. But let the elders who rule well. Some, by the virtue of the gifts and graces God has given, rule better than others, more strenuously than others, and give themselves more fully to the work. Particularly those who labor in word and doctrine as teaching elders. Well, they're to be given double honor. Well, all elders are to be given honor, but the double honor is they're to be actually given payment for their work. In other words, to be able to vocationally work in the eldership, so they can give themselves more fully to the Word of God and to prayer. But the point is, they are first among equals. They are equals. They have equal authority. It doesn't mean these elders have greater authority than other elders. But there is this concept of first among equals, even among the eldership. Do you see the point here? I think it's an important point to recognize. So let's recognize that Peter, among the apostles, was the first among equals. However, interestingly enough, even in that circumstance, there were other men who would rise to the occasion, even when Peter was present. Go to Acts 15 sometime. Peter was there. Paul was there. Both testified about the grace of God among the Gentiles who believed in Christ, were not circumcised, and yet the Spirit of God came to them. But then it was James, who was not even an apostle at all, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a pastor, an elder in the church of Jerusalem, who stands up and says, we've heard what Peter has said, we've heard what Paul has said, and this is in complete accordance with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say, and he points out the Scriptures, and he says, therefore I judge, I rule, that we should not trouble the Gentiles. And everybody says, yay, let's do what James says. But what's happening there? Isn't it amazing? In that particular circumstance, it was the gifts that God had given to James that shone forth. And that's the way it should be among a plurality of elders as well. There may be times when it looks like, whoa, here's the one who seems prominent. But then there's another occasion where another gifts emerge. You see, because no one man has all the gifts and graces under his own belt, as it were. So, first of all, Peter was the first among equals. Second thing I would set before you is these 12 men were very common men. There was absolutely nothing extraordinary about them from the world's perspective. Four of them, at least, were fishermen. One of them had worked for the Roman IRS, Matthew, right? One was a political extremist, a zealot. They were a strange, ragtag group of men. They were unlearned men. They were uneducated men. And yet Jesus chose them to be pillars in his church. Isn't that just like the Lord? Isn't it just like the Lord to take the weak things and the despised things of this earth and use them for his glory? As a matter of fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 4, the apostles were here once again being hauled in for their great crime of daring to preach the gospel in the open air. How dare they, right? And they're standing before the Sanhedrin. And it's an amazing thing, it says in Acts 4 and verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. How is it they're so articulate? How is it they have such boldness? How is it they're endowed with such authority? And I think that the ultimate answer is right here at the end of verse 13. And they realized they had been with Jesus. That's what made the difference. They had been with Jesus. Jesus had equipped them. Jesus had endowed them with authority. Jesus had done great things. And as I think about that, I think about something that happened in the early part of the 20th century. Preaching was at a low ebb, just like it is today. The gospel was not being proclaimed very clearly. A lot of liberalism was infecting churches in Europe. And there was a young man, a native of Wales, who had absolutely zero theological education. He had been newly married. Had no theological education. He had a very promising background of studying for the doctorate. He was a doctor. He had studied to be a physician and was quite skilled and was one of those guys who was like the head of his class, and everybody talked about what a great and bright future Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had. And he left and abandoned his medical field and profession to go preach in a little church in a place called Sandfields. And he began to preach the gospel simply, purely. The church was about all kinds of activities, social activities going on. He stopped every one of them, and he just started preaching the gospel. And they would have gatherings for prayer, and they'd have gatherings with the men on Saturday nights, and he would preach the gospel pure and simple. And God began to do a great and a mighty work. And everybody was looking at this man going, here's a man uneducated, a man untrained. He's trained to be a doctor, but he's not trained to be a pastor or an evangelist or anything, and yet God is giving great increase and great fruit. The reason I mention that is, in many ways, God used Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to bring the truths of the Protestant Reformation into the 20th century. There was a young man who was under him as an assistant many years later. His name was Ian Murray. He began to teach the men in the church about some of the Puritans and some of their wonderful writings. And the people were excited. And they said, but nobody has these writings anymore. They're out of print. Where do you find these things? And God had converted a wealthy man under Lloyd-Jones' preaching. And he said, I want to invest my money in the kingdom, but how do I do it? What can we do? And they said, I'll tell you what, let's start a printing press. And we'll reprint some of these old and mighty works. And so the Banner of Truth Trust was formed through the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But here was an uneducated, theologically untrained man, and yet he'd been with Jesus. He had been trained and instructed. He was someone whom you would think, why would God use that man? And yet God used him. You could say the same of Spurgeon as well. Spurgeon was of similar vein. He was not given a theological education. Who gave him a degree? Nobody did. And yet the Lord used him mightily. Well, God used these 12 men to turn the world upside down, didn't he? They were nothing but fishermen, tax gatherers, that kind of thing. In the third place, it's amazing how Jesus united such a diverse group of men. Now, we know that before Jesus' death and resurrection, they were anything but united. These fellows were constantly bickering over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom and that kind of thing, vying for power. Even on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus is there in the midst of showing them that he's about to die. And what are they doing? Which of us is going to be greatest? They're bickering even on the night he's betrayed. They denied that they even knew him, left him in his hour of greatest need. But yet, after Jesus' resurrection, and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, what marvelous unity these men had as they stood together with the same gospel. Let me just point out two of these men that I think are intriguing. Look down at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 10. Simon the Canaanite. In other places, this man is called Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? Zealots were those who hated Rome. They were radical Jews who said, we don't care if we have to spill blood to start a revolution. We hate Rome. We hate Roman taxation. We hate Roman taxation. Now think about that for a minute. And we will do anything to start a revolution. There were political radicals who said, let's start a revolution. Let's get Rome off of our backs in one big bloodbath. Well, then this zealot meets Jesus Christ. And Jesus changes him. And now here's a man who's part of a band of brothers who now can look over at Matthew, who was a pawn of the Roman government, a tax gatherer, and call him friend and call him brother. And they can work side by side, united by the same gospel, to spread the gospel into all the earth. Now, if that's not grace, what is? Right? The grace that would unite us one to another and reconcile two completely polar opposites and make them work together for the furtherance of the gospel. Fourth and final thing I want to set before you is that Jesus chose his own betrayer. If Peter is first in the list, Judas Iscariot is always last. Notice in verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus chose his own betrayer. He knew he would betray him. He knew what was going to happen. But he chose him anyway and gave him authority. Authority to be an apostle. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange thing? And he was a thief. He kept the treasury and he stole what was in the money box. Right? And this man's given the power and authority to be an apostle. Do you know the Old Testament in numerous places prophesies about Judas Iscariot? As a matter of fact, two psalms are dedicated to him, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. I believe it's Psalm 109 that is sometimes called the Iscariot Psalm. Read them sometimes. It's a frightening thing. Basically, when Jesus said it's better for him that he never had been born, he wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. It's an imprecatory psalm crying out that God would destroy him and every one of his family members for his atrocities. It's a horrible thing, and yet it was part of God's sovereign plan. But let us take note of it. Let's make the obvious connection here. Not everyone who is a minister of the gospel knows the Lord. There are unregenerate men. You think that there aren't unregenerate men in our association of churches who are pastors of churches? There probably are. As a matter of fact, I know of one situation, sister church in New York, where a man who had been an elder in this confessional Reformed Baptist church for 20 years, he had been articulate, he had been clear, and he received some kind of injury that made him have to stay home for a while because he worked a secular job as well as ministry. He started watching nature documentaries and got enthralled with Darwinism and became a naturalist and began to deny the faith and denied the gospel altogether. And he left his post as an elder after 20 years of faithful ministry, and now doesn't even claim to know the Lord. Doesn't claim he's some kind of agnostic of some kind or something, and believes in naturalism. You see, just because someone is in a place of ministry doesn't mean they're truly born again. Jesus said that there will be many who will say to him, did we not prophesy in your name? And so let's be aware, if there can be a Judas among the 12 apostles, surely there can be a Judas among a Reformed Baptist group of churches or Reformed Presbyterians or whatever else. Just because a man is a pastor doesn't mean he knows the Lord. But regenerate pastors make better pastors, don't you think? So, but these are the men whom Jesus chose. And let me just make one other observation before we move on from that and make some applications from what we've seen tonight. Turn with me to Revelation 21 and verse 14. This, of course, is the story of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. The New Jerusalem, I believe, not only is a literal city, I do believe it is. But if you look carefully in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is a picture of the glorified and completed church. Notice in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now listen to this phrase, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's a picture of the completed church, isn't it? And look down at verse 4. Let's go down to verse 14. He's describing what the city looks like. Verse 14 says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The church of the Old Covenant was built upon 12 patriarchs. The church of the New Covenant is built upon 12 apostles. And every time I read that, here's the foundation stones, 12 of them, for the city gate of the New Jerusalem. And upon each one of those stones, the names of the 12 apostles. Have you ever wondered what name is on the 12th stone? I don't think it's Judas. Was it Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1? Or is it that apostle born out of time, the apostle Paul? Who's it going to be? Well, when we get there, we can find out, right? We can find out who's there. But again, the importance of the apostles in the life of the New Testament church cannot be overstated. And let's say this as well. There are no more apostles today. They're gone. You had to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection in order to be an apostle. And no one is alive who is a personal eyewitness of him in his bodily resurrection today. So when men claim to be apostles, they're lying, because there are no more apostles today. Well, what things can we derive from this? There's several applications I would like to make. First of all, Jesus commands us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Do you? Do you? Do we pray for that? Last month, I kind of did a test. I put out a certain number of our prayer brochures for our missionaries and national pastors back there. Of them, only 7 disappeared. And 3 of those were in my own household. And I'm wondering, are we praying for our missionaries and national pastors? Now, it's possible that as Nathan White sends out the prayer requests, certainly he includes the prayer requests each week for the national pastors. And certainly, maybe there's more of our flock are praying for them than I know. But brethren, are we going to be serious about praying for the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth? I know many of you here are. Perhaps all of you here are. But we need to be serious about it. Jesus hasn't requested that we do it. He's commanded us to do it. We're to be concerned about the advancement of his kingdom. And I'm not here to suggest that the advancement of his kingdom is limited to what our ARBC missionaries and national pastors are doing. I certainly hope not. No, we understand it's cross-denominational. That wherever the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, that is the gospel advancing. And we want to certainly include our brothers and sisters of like precious faith who are in other denominations with that. We don't think for a moment that we have the corner on the advancement of the kingdom. But nevertheless, one of the things that's exciting to me is the fact that we're a young church. We belong to a young association of churches. Our church is almost 7 years old. Our association of churches is almost 12 years old. We are coming in on the ground floor. We don't have many national pastors. We don't have many missionaries. If we had 500, that'd be great. But you know, the thing is, I'd have a hard time getting to know 500 missionaries. We have the opportunity to come alongside of and know with greater intimacy a group of folks that are small right now in number, but to be a part of getting to know them as we continue to grow and to see missionaries sent out. So if I can just go through the list with you a little bit. We could go down to Chile, on the southern tip there of South America. And we can pray for Omar Ramos. We can pray for the church that was constituted this very day. We have a sister church in Chile now, in Santiago, Chile, to bring the light of the gospel to that place and to pray for God's gospel to go out into that place. Or how about if we come up north a little bit in South America, and we come to that drug-infested place known as Colombia? the place that is the capital of, as you know, of cocaine. Well, there's a veteran pastor there by the name of Stan Line. I believe he's either retired or is about to retire. But he has a pastor's library in which he lends out and gives out Reformed literature and books to young pastors. He has charismatic pastors meet with him. And he takes these young men. Here's a veteran minister who teaches the doctrines of grace to these younger ministers. Now, if they get transformed and get a hold of a purer gospel, it's like Apollos, who preached the way accurately, but he needed to be able to learn how to preach it more accurately. Well, what if this veteran minister is used in their lives to help them to teach the way of God more accurately? Surely the gospel will spread in a greater abundance. Well, we can pray for Stan Line and for his wife, Beverly, can't we? Or how about Jamaica, from where much of that drug traffic comes? You know, John Kennedy called Cuba an imprisoned island. And when I think of Jamaica, those words are what come to my mind. It's an imprisoned island. It's a place where 50% of the men are addicted to drugs. Most of the drug traffic that comes from Colombia into the United States comes through Jamaica. Men who are called mules, because they pack in the cocaine and all that, they come into the United States. I think something like 70% of the mules who come in bringing cocaine into this nation come from Jamaica. It's a place that's full of violence and corruption and immorality, but there are lights there. And one of those lights is a man who's over 80 years old, Oscar Blois, and his wife, Dolly. The man pastors two churches, and he's retired. I always wonder, what did he do before he was retired? You know? But we can pray for God, for the light of the gospel to spread. My prayer is that God, the gospel will take that place like wildfire, and that suddenly there will no longer be a drug trade there because men are set free from their bondage and their corruption. Ireland is a place of great darkness. It's completely taken captive by Roman Catholicism. And if you want to find a polar opposite of Roman Catholicism, it's confessional Reformed Baptists, right? But the light of the gospel is there, and there's Pastor Matthew Brennan at Clonmel Baptist Church to pray for him. He's active and aggressive, as I understand it, in spreading the gospel and going door to door, taking the gospel to those who are lost. We can pray for our sister church. We can pray for it to shine brightly in that place, and the bondage of Roman Catholicism we overcome. How about Don and Gail Donnell, who were in Argentina, but now are back in Asheville? We can pray for them, that God would continue to heal the emotional wounds they have, as she was terrorized when men came in, thugs came in, and put a knife to her throat and said, "If you don't tell us where everything is, we're going to kill you and your son." Thankfully, God spared them, but she's still overcoming the trauma of that. But God, in His providence, has now brought them to Asheville, North Carolina, where they're planting a new work and laboring as a pastor there. Daniel Durand and Raymond Perron in Quebec, we can pray for them. Again, a very hardened place, a place where there's a lot of atheism and agnosticism. We pray for the light to shine brightly. And while we're praying for them, we can also pray for Chris Powell. You know that I have a personal connection to Chris Powell. A year and a half ago, he was ordination committee was assembled that met in Taylor, South Carolina, to review him for his gifts and graces. I was very impressed by this young man. I was privileged to be a part of that ordination council. And we unanimously agreed, having interviewed him, that he was fit and ready for the gospel ministry to take over the work his father had begun 30 years ago. And Chris is there preaching and proclaiming at Covenant Baptist Church now in Toronto, Canada, and to have the joy. Matter of fact, he started the work that now the Donnells are working in Asheville. And so to pray for that brother, God willing, after next year's General Assembly, Chris Powell will be coming to preach to us, so you get to meet him face to face and get to know him a little bit better. But to pray for him. And how about Olivier Favre, who's in Switzerland, the land of John Calvin, and the land of Robert Haldane, if you're familiar with Robert Haldane. He's in the land of Calvin. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if God reignited the light of the Reformation and spread through all that land, that very dark place? Well, you get the point of what I'm saying. We could go into so many more. France is a dark place. What a corrupt place. I had a missionary tell me, or a man tell me one time, he had been to 48 different countries, and the only one he would never go back to was France, because it was so immoral, so wicked, the fallout of the evil, godless French Revolution still there. But we have a light there. There's a light there, a sister church in that place. As a matter of fact, you might like this to know this. The man who is there, he was sent out from a church that's just an hour south of us. He was sent from Heritage Baptist Church to go there. He was an associate pastor with Steve Martin, and he was sent out to that place to preach. David Vaughn has been there for years now, preaching the gospel and establishing a church. Very godly brother. One final one, Patrick Joyner. We have a witness on Paris Island. chaplaincies, military chaplaincies, are known for their weakness and their anemic gospel. We have a man who's solid in the gospel. I've had the privilege of spending time with him. I sat in an airport during a layover with him and spent time with him. He and his wife, Rhonda. What a dear brother in the Lord who was converted out of false conversion. And was brought to faith in Christ. He has just a passionate love for souls to share the gospel with 7 beautiful children. And they homeschool their kids and he's just very, very busy. But most of their children have come to Christ. There's a few that have not closed with Christ yet. But to pray for this brother, what an influence he has on our soldiers before they go overseas. The point I'm making, brothers and sisters, is this. We have the privilege of praying for the increase of God's kingdom. And we have some names to associate with it, don't we? People we can pray for specifically. If you were on the mission field, if you were in their shoes, how would you want your sister churches stateside to pray for you? Isn't that how we ought to pray for them? They need our prayer support. They certainly do. Second thing I would set before you, that was a long way of going about telling you we need to pray for laborers to go in his harvest. We need to pray God would raise up laborers from our own church who would be sent out. Second thing I'd set before you is the labor of evangelism is the labor of us all. It's the labor of us all. You know, most of us probably won't be called to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Most of us will not be called to be pastors. And that's okay. Did James not say it? He said, not many of you should be teachers, for stricter will be your judgment. But nevertheless, all of us are called to be salt and light. And we may not go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but you know, there's plenty of harvest field right in your own backyard, isn't there? There's harvest field in our own homes as we do the work of evangelism with our own children and grandchildren as well. There's laborers in our communities, laborers with relatives, laborers with assisted living home, and laborers in the YDC. We need to do the work of the Lord here. The problem, again, is not the harvest field. The problem is workers to go out into that harvest field and labor. Peter himself was called 3 different times before he was finally, in the 4th place, called to be an apostle. We don't have the time to prove it here, except to say he was first called to work alongside of Jesus during Jesus' first year of ministry down in Judea. That's in John chapter 1 and 2. Later, he was called to be a fisher of men over in Capernaum while he was standing waist deep in water, casting a net out into the water. Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. There was a third calling where he was out on a boat and he had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus said, lower your net on the other side and you'll catch great fish. And he did. And what did he do? He fell upon his knees and said to the Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus said to him again, third calling he had given him, follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men. And finally, the 4th calling was, now it is time for you to receive the name of an apostle. And he gave him that designation. The reason I point that out is this. He was faithful in little, and then God made him faithful in much. When we aspire to ministry, we need to be faithful now. And then, as we aspire to ministry and labor in ministry now, as we are faithful in little, God will make us faithful in more. But we have to show our faithfulness now. Which brings me to my third and final point tonight. It is the task of the local church to train men for ministry. It's the task of the local church. You know that this is my heart, and this is something we try to do with our faithful men group that meets once a month, men that we've hand-selected. Of course, that is based upon Paul's admonition to Timothy, where he says, the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, these commit to faithful men, that they may teach others also. If you notice, Paul has 4 generations in mind. The first generation is Paul. The things you've heard from me, Timothy, that's generation number 2. These things commit to faithful men, that's generation number 3, that they may teach others also, that's generation number 4. Right? Here's the ongoing perpetuity of the gospel being from generation to generation passed, because that great light of the gospel, that baton, that torch of the gospel is passed from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to the faithful men, from faithful men to God's people. That is what the church is to be about. And I stress it because this is the model of the New Testament. Jesus took men and apprenticed them and taught them, didn't he? And then those men went out, and what did they do? They took men like Luke and like Timothy and Titus, men like John Mark, and they apprenticed them. And then they told those men to apprentice others as well. They said, you are always to be fitting men for ministry, but they must be faithful men, men who have proven themselves faithful. I aspired for many, many years in my 20s to ministry, and I longed for a pastor to take me under his wing, and there was none to be found. He would take me under his wing and apprentice me because you know you can only learn so much in Bible college. The hands-on field kind of things that you need to learn, the practical ins and outs of the ministry, those are things that a man has to give you who's been there. And yet, I never found it. So I finally decided it was God's, I believed it was God's will for us to start a church. I'm just going to have to learn those lessons by the school of hard knocks. But it's my heart to pass that on to other men as well. And for them, for men to come to this place, to find someone who will take them under their wing and do the best that I can to try to mentor them and train them in ministry. For a year, we've been meeting as the Faithful Men. It's been such a joy. It's been such a rich time. And I'm beginning to see the dividends as I see the growth in these men. It's been a glorious thing. And I want them to be able to teach others also. And God is fitting those men to teach others also, not just through my labors, through the Spirit of God, He's doing this. But it's an encouraging thing to see. This is God's method for growing His church, isn't it? This is His methodology. So we need to be fully committed to it, my brothers and sisters. Well, I'll set these things for your commendation and your thinking. We may be doers of the word and be mindful of being to pray the Lord of the harvest and to be active in raising up such men who can go out into the harvest to work in His harvest field. For truly, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. May God raise up great laborers in mercy to go out into the harvest field. And may make every one of us laborers in the harvest field that He's placed us in. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. Lord of the harvest, we do pray, raise up and fit men with gifts and graces necessary to labor in Your harvest field. Send them out, O Lord, into the uttermost parts of the earth to spread Your gospel and to set banners for Your truth in all places. Raise them up even among this church. Make this church fertile ground, fertile soil for such men to be raised up. By Your grace, Lord, we know those men are not made what they are by men, but it is Your Holy Spirit who makes men overseers of Your church. We pray for each of us as individual Christians, whether we be man or woman, boy or girl, Lord, that You will help us to be faithful in taking the gospel light to others in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in other places that You and Your providence lead us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.